1 Timothy chapter 4 with me in your Bibles, if you go there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 4, it's been a couple weeks since we've been in our study here. We were away last week at our worship in the park, and I'm thrilled that we had so many people that were gathered last week. It was a good time of fellowship and a great opportunity for us. But 2 weeks ago, we started into chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, as we've been working our way through this book. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1, if we don't keep it within the context, we lose something, as is always the case when we study the Scriptures. The context of chapter 4 and verse number 1 is actually found for us throughout the first chapters of 1 Timothy, in which Paul over and again stresses the necessity of pure doctrine and the faith and the trust, the confidence in that pure doctrine. Here in just the verses preceding what he states in verse number 1, he's reminding Timothy of some of the most basic doctrines of Christology, the doctrines of Christ. Verse number 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. But the Spirit expressly says, verse number 1. Say, well, it says now. But the Greek term there, behind there, most consistently in the Scriptures, most often is translated for us as but, a contrast, meaning that there's a contrast that's about to be stated in comparison to what was just mentioned. So the pure doctrines regarding specifically there in verse number 16, again, that hymn that we studied several weeks back, that pure doctrine of the nature, the work of Jesus Christ is contrasted with some things that are going to come on the scene, he says, in latter times. The old King James says, in the latter times. It puts that article, the, in there. In the original language, there's no article there. It just simply says, in latter times, meaning that sometime down the road, eventually, there's going to be this departing of the faith. We took much time to consider that phrase, depart from. It's the Greek term that we get, that Greek word family that we get our English term apostasy from. He says there's going to be this apostasy that takes place. He says the Holy Spirit of God is very clearly indicating this to me, that as time goes on, there are going to be those who are going to apostatize from, they are going to depart from, they're going to leave the orthodox truths of the Christian faith. And again, when he makes specific mention of some of the doctrines around the person and the work of Christ, our faith today is wrapped up in that person and work of Christ. But he says there's going to be some who are going to depart from that faith. And what is going to draw them away from that? He says it very specifically, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of devils. There's very clearly a spiritual, satanic influence that is causing these individuals to leave the faith. A couple weeks ago, we talked about some things that cause people to apostatize. I'm not going to expound upon those reasons, but I'm just going to mention them quickly. And again, if you weren't with us a couple of weeks ago, you can always go to our church website and you can listen to all of the messages from our Sunday morning services on our sermons page, and you can see part A, if you will, of this passage that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. But I gave you five particular causes that bring people to this point of apostasy, or this point of walking away, departing from the faith of Jesus Christ. One of them is persecution, according to Matthew 24, verses 9 to 10. When people face persecution, and oftentimes they say, you know what, I'm not into this. I think I'll go find something that doesn't cause me quite so much discomfort in life. Number two was false teachers, people that come in as though they are of the faith, teaching things that are not of the faith as revealed to us in the Scriptures. These are false teachers, and they lead people away from the faith, sometimes in droves. Number three is rejecting the truth. When a person opens up the Word of God and they no longer have confidence that what they read in the pages of this book are authoritative and binding, When a person no longer comes to the scriptures with that conviction in mind, they're eventually going to walk away from the faith. Number four was no authentic attachment to the body, meaning that they were never truly believers in the first place. They grew up in cultural Christianity. And in any of our churches, there's always that danger. Our children are growing up in a culture of Christianity. Why? Because my wife and I have chosen Christianity as our faith. And we're going to raise our children in that. Could there come a point in which our children say, you know what, I had a lot of that, and I'm done with that? Could they say that? Sure they could. Sure they could. I have confidence in interviewing each of my children. I have confidence that each of my children know Christ as their personal Savior. But you know, many grow up in a culture of Christianity that eventually they reject because they never truly, sincerely embrace the finished work of Christ on their behalf. And so at some point or another, when they're able to make those decisions for themselves, they say, you know what? I'm done with that whole scene. No real authentic attachment to the body. 1 John 2:18 and 19, John says there's people that leave us. Why? Because they were never of us. They were never really a part of us. And so they leave at some point. Number five is forsaking corporate worship. Hebrews 10:23-25 tells us that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You quit going to church to corporately worship with God's people, and to hear from the word of God with God's people, and to be held accountable and exhorted by God's people. You quit doing those things, and eventually you're going to fall off to the wayside. And finally, it was just simply unbelief. Again, a total desertion of the faith, because the faith is not something that they really believe in. So those are some reasons why we find in the New Testament why people eventually apostatize. But we find here, when we start looking at these couple of verses, so we spent much time 2 weeks ago looking at verses 1 and 2. And it tells us that there are people who are going to depart from the faith, they're going to give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. There's that satanic influence in their spiritual education. These individuals begin to speak lies and hypocrisy, he says in verse number 2, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Their conscience is now seared. It could be one of two things. The translation and the interpretation of that word seared could be a cauterizing of an individual's conscience. They've cauterized it then by satanic influence, and so it no longer bothers them to veer away from the truth. Or it could be a branding. Having their own conscience branded with a hot iron, meaning that they may not be cauterized, it's just now characterized as a result of satanic influence in their lives and in their thinking. But regardless of which of those it may be, these individuals have obviously very clearly distanced themselves from the orthodox doctrines of the Christian faith. They've abandoned it. When we get into verse number three specifically, Paul begins to mention some very specific doctrines that were characteristic, that would be characteristic of this falling away. Now, understand that these couple of characteristics we see in verse number three are not exhaustive when it comes to false teaching. That would actually be an interesting study. I was thinking, I think yesterday when I was working through some more of this again and thinking it through, I thought, you know, take the time to go throughout the entire New Testament and explore the various teachings of false teachers. I wonder what kind of correlations we would find today with what the New Testament clearly indicates as far as false teaching goes that eventually draws people away. I'm going to this morning, and I'm going to become very pointed, and I trust that you would take what I have to share with you today in the spirit with it, which is intended. Some of the things that we are going to discuss may step on a toe or two or three or 10 or 20, I don't know. But as a pastor, I have a responsibility to lead, feed, and protect. And so there, as a result, there are times I have to give warning And when there are things that are so clearly a part of what the scriptures are speaking to, I have a responsibility, I believe, to point some of those things out. I'm going to strive to do so graciously, humbly, but also without leaving any question about the application of what we see here. This morning, ironically, it's interesting, one of the first things I do every morning, and I know it's probably a horrible habit, I probably should save it for another part of the day, or no part of the day, I don't know. But usually, one of the first things I do in the morning is I check out the news. How many of you are there with me? Oh, four of you. We all have the same bad habit, I see. This morning, as I'm meditating on this particular passage, I was checking out Fox News, and about the fourth article down, something just caught my attention. Every now and again, generally on Sundays, there's a article from some type of a spiritual leader. By and large, it's from a Catholic perspective. I think there's a large Catholic following and influence within Fox News. But this particular article kind of jumped out at me. It was kind of the spiritual article for the day. And it starts out by quoting two passages of Scripture. Okay, can I ask you to turn to these passages of Scripture with me? Go over to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible, last book of the Pentateuch, last book of the Law. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And verse number 6. Don't fret. I'm not going to preach out of Fox News today. But Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 6, this statement is made by the Lord. I'm in chapter 5. Doesn't look right for a good reason. Chapter 4, verse 6. Therefore, be careful to observe them. Observe what? He says up in verse number 5, I have taught you statutes and judgments. So he says in verse number 6, therefore, be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Be careful to observe them. Go with me now over to the New Testament, Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, we have one of those fairly common interactions that Jesus would have with the religious leaders of his day. Mark 7, verse number 1, it says, the Pharisees came, and some of the scribes came together to him, to Christ, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way. That statement, special way, the Greek term literally means to the wrist. They're very, very thorough in their washing. They would wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. What was that statement? Holding to the what? Tradition. Tradition of the elders. Can you say it with me? Tradition of the elders. Come on, that was really bad. Try it again. Ready? Tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the, say it with me, tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold, say it with me, the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. Okay, so keep those two passages in mind. We have this passage in which Jesus talks about the issue with forcing upon individuals certain expectations. But then you have back in Deuteronomy, the expectation by God Almighty to observe his statutes and his laws. Okay, so the article in Fox News starts out quoting those two passages. And the article goes like this. These two verses read this Sunday at Catholic churches across the world on the 22nd Sunday in Ordinary Time. If you're not sure what that means, you're not of a Catholic background. Okay? We have a couple that are of Catholic background. Brother Wayne, do you know what that means? No. Okay. So, and he was in Roman Catholicism for many years. I looked it up. I don't understand. Other than between Easter and Christmas, they have it all laid out, numbers of Sundays. And apparently we're on the 22nd Sunday from when they start that up until the advent of Christ about around Christmas time. And so apparently these are two verses that are oftentimes read on this 22nd Sunday in Ordinary Time concerning the application of God's law. On the surface, it goes on to say they, quote, seem to have a contradiction, unquote, stated by Father David Paternostro. Paternostro, a Catholic priest, is a member of the Society of Jesus, Jesuits, and is currently studying for a PhD in philosophy at St. Louis University. In the first verse from the Old Testament's book of Deuteronomy, Moses gives the laws to the Israelites and tells the people to observe them carefully, for this is your wisdom. Yet in Mark's gospel, quote, quoting from this priest, when the Pharisees ask Jesus why his followers do not obey the laws on hand washing, Jesus rebukes them and says their hearts are far from God. This, Paternostro said, seems on the surface to be two seemingly opposite approaches to observing God's law, appearing to contradict each other. One says, follow God's law. The other one, Jesus rebukes them for following too closely God's law, in Paternostro's thinking. Yet, Paternostro said, the answer to this contradiction, quote-unquote contradiction, can be found when one considers the real problem that's discussed in Mark. He says, Jesus does not have a problem with the Pharisees observing God's laws too much, but too little. You catch that? Jesus does not have a problem with the Pharisees observing God's laws too much, but too little. Jesus does not, he goes on to say, tell the Pharisees, do not follow these rules. But rather, why did you stop with only those rules? The real problem is not that the Pharisees care about too many rules, but too few, Paternostro said. Jesus rebukes them by pointing out how they need to not only be concerned about the cleanliness of their hands and their cookware, but the cleanliness of their hearts as well. In the context of Moses' message to the Israelites in Deuteronomy, Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees makes perfect sense, he said. Moses promised that those who follow God's laws well would be evidence to the world of their wisdom. He says God's law will make the Israelites wise. While it may seem strange that following God's law could make someone wise, a wise person is someone who can see, here's the interesting phrase, a wise person is someone who can see the big picture and how everything fits into that picture, Paternostro said. If the Israelites care about everything in the law, they will care about everything they need to care about. They will have a sense of the big picture. And he goes on to talk about this big picture that evidently was the fault of the Pharisees. There was their error as they didn't see the big picture. He says Christians today must care about the whole to avoid repeating the error of the Pharisees. As Jesus reminds us, we cannot just be concerned with external realities, but worry about internal realities as well. We must care about our hearts as much as anything else. Now, there's a few more paragraphs to the article, but I'm going to stop there. There's a fundamental problem with this man's interpretation of Christ's interaction with the Pharisees and the scribes here. The fundamental problem is the fact that he completely misses what Mark very clearly states is the nature of these laws that the Pharisees couldn't understand why Jesus' disciples didn't follow them. What were these rules based upon that the Pharisees expected of Christ's disciples? The washing of the hands and the utensils and all these sorts of things. What were these based upon? Nowhere do you find a binding law for God's people in Israel to wash their hands before they would eat. That was mom's rule, remember? Growing up, come in from playing, what does mom say just before supper? I have something that I'm constantly, in fact, I think one of the kids said something about it being on my tombstone someday. You know, we're all digging into the food there at the counter, bag of cheese there, put it on the taco. What's my rule, guys? Don't stick your hand in that bag until your hands have been cleaned. They've been washed. Why? Because I'm a legalist. And I believe that unless you wash your hands before you eat, you're not going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. No. Because nobody else wants the germs that you've been handling all day. These things that the Pharisees had brought out here in Mark chapter 7 had nothing to do with seeing the big picture. And in fact, the problem here that this man makes, the problem that he has with the text, is that he does not understand the differences between God's clear dictates and the expectations of man. And yet so much religion is based upon the expectations of man, the traditions of men. And that's why Jesus could authoritatively say, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. Because you don't even get that kind of attention to the actual commands of God's word. And yet you take the traditions of your religious leaders that have been on the tradition books for generations, and you hold everybody to those expectations, even though they have no biblical foundation to them whatsoever. And that's horribly problematic. Okay, back over to 1 Timothy. That was not an original part of the message. When I spotted this article this morning, I thought, man, that just really kind of goes hand in hand with what we're looking at here today. Because what we're going to look at here today, this is the way that Paul describes this particular in one verse, this is how he sums up some of the teaching that is going to be characteristic of this apostasy, of this falling away. And you notice these two things there in verse number 3. He said they're going to forbid to marry, and they're going to command to abstain from eating foods. The Old King James translates that as meats. Don't get the impression that it's just talking about meat. The word is just simply food. Things that we eat. And so he says they're going to forbid people to marry, and they're going to require people to abstain from foods, probably certain kinds of foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So he says two very specific things. Now, the issue with these two things is going to be this, quite simply. The issue with those two things is that neither one of those are expectations that are clearly dictated to God's people in Scripture. There's the crux of the problem. These are expectations that people have for other people within our religious circles that have no biblical basis to them at all. You say, well, hold on. Didn't God tell his people in the Old Testament that there were certain foods that they could not eat? Yes. But didn't God deal with that? Since then in the book of Acts. Okay, we want to take both of these one at a time. First of all, we have the forbidding to marry. Forbidding to marry. Marriage there, the Greek term gameo. You hear that word on the end of a couple of our English translations, monogamy. Okay? Monogamy is one man, one woman. I'm married to one person. That's monogamy. Bigamy means I am being unfaithful in that marriage relationship and I'm involving somebody else in it. Polygamy, multiple marriage partners, to say, does that even happen? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. He's dealing here with just simply marriage, this covenant between one man, one woman, as part of God's design for the family institution. And he says, there's going to come a time in which people are going to begin, religious leaders, people who are teaching others, who are influencing others on a spiritual level, they're going to start to expect others not to get married. They're going to require them not to get married. When I started looking, a long time ago, as I started looking at this couple of verses, there were things that immediately jumped out to me as far as how we see this particular demand fleshed out in religious circles today. And this is not, it did not take long for some of this to become evident. If you remember, Paul actually talked about the fact that it was obvious that there were some people who expected those who were not going, or those who were going to be a part of the ministry, that they would just be celibate for life. Remember, Paul actually asked this question, I believe it was to the Corinthian believers. He said, should I not have the right to lead around a wife? Should Peter not have the right to lead around a wife? It was already a buzz that maybe people expected that it was a weak spot in a person's life spiritually if they really had to be married. In more recent history, more modern history for us, there's certainly prohibitions on marriage in certain religious circles today. One of the more obvious ones to us within quote-unquote Christianity, with a very broad stroke, would be Roman Catholicism. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on this passage, says this does not necessarily mean that they would prohibit marriage altogether, but that would be a characteristic of their teaching that marriage would be forbidden, whether of one class of persons or many. They would commend and enjoin celibacy and virginity. They would regard such a state for certain persons as more holy than the married condition, and would consider it as so holy that they would absolutely prohibit those who wished to be most holy from entering into the relation. That sounds familiar with any mainstream Christian circles today. He goes on to say, and Barnes writing over a century ago, he goes on to say, it is needless to say how accurately this applies to the views of the papacy, Roman Catholicism, in regard to the comparative purity and advantages of a state of celibacy, and to their absolute prohibition of the marriage of the clergy. The 10th article of the decree of the Council of Trent in relation to marriage will show the general view of the papacy on the subject. Quote, whoever shall say that the married state is to be preferred to a state of virginity or celibacy, and that it is not better and more blessed to remain in virginity or celibacy than to be joined in marriage, let them be accursed. So he says, if you dare say that it is better to marry than to remain in celibacy, he says, let them be accursed. Okay, so how do we determine if teaching is biblically or is biblical or unbiblical? What's the most basic way to determine that? What do we do? Let's go to the Bible. Okay, so let's see what the Bible has to say. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 4 says this, quote, marriage is honorable among all. It's pretty straightforward. It's marriage is honorable among all. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I would urge you to study this passage out in regards to marriage, especially if you are single. In considering marriage some point down the road, I would really encourage you to become very familiar to the teachings of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, verse number 1, now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. What's he dealing with in that touch? It means we should no longer shake hands, men and women, here when we come to church, right? It was dealing with something of an intimate contact. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. So in other words, what is Paul is saying is a great remedy to the inclination toward sexual immorality. What is a great remedy for that? Marriage. Marriage. Now, that is not to give us the impression at all that, and guys, single men here today, so you know, some of you young fellas that are hopefully looking at marriage sometime, don't even get the perception that, can't wait to get married, then I'm never going to deal with these impure thoughts again. No, you'll carry those on with you. But the difference is God has provided you with that relationship to fulfill those longings. And same thing for ladies. God has designed that relationship for that particular purpose. He says, because of sexual immorality, let each person be married. Go down to verse number 9. Let's start at verse number 8. I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. We assume that means that Paul was single. But if they cannot exercise self-control, what should they do? Let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Finally, down in verse number 28. Even if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Okay, so what do those verses indicate to us? There's nothing wrong with marriage. In fact, Paul indicates that for certain people, for many people, I would say it's the majority of people, it is actually better for them to be in a marriage relationship than to remain single, celibate. The scriptures never give us the indication that we have attained some sort of a holier, higher spiritual position, sanctification, simply because of the fact that we chose not to marry. The scriptures never give us that impression. And in fact, as a general rule of thumb, that is indeed God's plan for every person, which is why he gave Adam a spouse, a wife, way back at the beginning. This forbiddance to marry, Paul says back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, this forbiddance to marry is very much a fruit of the satanic influence over one's teaching. Well, that's the second thing he mentions. He mentions the abstention from eating certain foods. Now, let's be honest. I think all of us would forbid certain foods if we could. I love being the man of the household. I think it was George W. Bush that once mentioned that he doesn't, maybe it was H. I think it was H.W. that said he does not eat broccoli. And somebody asked him why. He said, because I'm a man. I don't have to. You know, there are certain things that don't suit our palates. And we sometimes take issue with somebody trying to force us to eat certain things. Or not eat certain things. And here the forbiddance of certain foods, of the requirement to abstain from certain foods, Paul said this is another going to be another one of those things that if somebody starts to enforce this is a sure sign that there is something wrong. There is some sort of influence, extra-biblical influence, that is pressing them to force other people to go along with their expectations. This forbiddance to eat meat is another characteristic found in the papacy, more than anywhere else in the Christian world. Here's a excerpt from a Roman Catholic catechism. Question, are there any commandments besides the Ten Commandments of God? Answer, there are the commandments or precepts of the church, which are chiefly six. Question, what are we obliged to do by the second commandment of the church? Answer, to give part of the year to fast and abstinence. Again, what was the question? What are we obliged to do by the second commandment of the church? What does that sound like according to what Christ taught back in Mark chapter 7 that we just dealt with? What was the statement? The traditions of men. In other words, these aren't found in the scriptures. These are things that had become a part of tradition. And it was decreed by somebody outside of the scope of Scripture. Say, what is this second commandment, the second commandment of the church? This comes from a Catholic site. It says, under the old law, days of penance were sanctified by fasting and abstinence. Fasting is a part of the penance to be done to atone for sin. Red flag. What's the red flag there? Something that has to be done to atone for sin. What do we call that? Work salvation. Okay, that is the most strictest form of legalism. You have to do something in order to acquire salvation. And it mentions several examples. Moses and Elijah, they fasted for 40 days. It mentions Daniel. Esdras, which would have been an apocryphal writing. Esther, speak of their fasting. The law of Moses, abstinence, also had a prominent place. The Jews were not allowed to eat the flesh of several animals. Daniel and his companions, when at court in Babylon, chose rather to live on vegetables and water than eat forbidden meats. Okay, so there's the foundation for this decree. It says, our Lord himself gives us a striking example of fasting, for he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights before beginning his public ministry. Further on down, it says, the church commands, church capital C, dealing with the Roman Catholic Church, the church commands the faithful to fast and abstain in order to mortify themselves, to make atonement for their sins, and to strengthen them against temptations of the flesh. I can think of no better way to weaken me against temptations of the flesh than not to eat in a day. That would actually be the exact reverse for me. Fasting, the law of fasting, limits the quantity of food which may be eaten, which is a contrast to abstinence. Fasting limits the quantity which can be eaten. Abstinence restricts the quality of the food, meaning that it forbids the eating of flesh meat and meat soups or made from meat, food made from meat, eggs, milk products, and condiments of any kind made from animal fats, though are allowed. According to the present regulations, since January 1949, Pope Pius XII allowed the bishops to dispense most of the pre-war discipline of the church on fasting and abstinence. In view of this mitigation, the Holy Father urged the faithful to add other works, especially those of charity towards the poor and the sick. So he said, we're going to put these rules on hold, but instead, we're just going to urge you to do other works instead. Still accomplishes the same thing. A works-based salvation that ends in eternal separation from a holy God. Moving on in that catechism, what do you mean by fast days, certain days on which we are allowed but one meal and forbidden flesh meat? What do you mean by days of abstinence, certain days on which we are forbidden to eat flesh meat but are allowed the usual number of meals? Final question, is it strictly forbidden by the church to eat flesh meats on days of abstinence? Yes. And to eat flesh meat on any day on which it is forbidden without necessity and leave of the church is very sinful, part of that catechism. Could there be a more impressive and striking commentary on what the apostle says here, that in the latter days some would depart from the faith under hypocritical teaching of those who commanded to abstain from meats? The authority claimed by the papacy to issue commands on this subject may be seen still further by the following extract from the same catechism showing the gracious permission of the church to the faithful. And here's a paragraph, and I'll be done with this, at least as far as this part. In that same catechism, it says, the abstinence on Saturday is dispensed with for the faithful throughout the United States for the space of 10 years, starting in 1833. So this goes back quite a ways. Except when a fast falls on a Saturday. The use of flesh meat is allowed at present by dispensation in the Diocese of Philadelphia on all the Sundays of Lent except Palm Sunday and once a day on Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday in each week except the Thursday after Ash Wednesday and also accepting Holy Week. Just to clear it all up. So here we have these requirements to abstain from certain meats, certain foods. Again, when we want to determine if something is biblical in nature, what do? We go to the Bible. course, Paul here right away deals with that, doesn't he? He says they're going to require people to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. He says nothing's to be refused. It's all for our physical benefit. 1 Corinthians 8:8, Paul says, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Colossians 2, turn there with me. I mean, Paul could not be any clearer on this matter than what he is in Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23, Paul says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations such as do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men? These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Hebrews 13:9, the author there says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Over and again, Paul, or the writers of the New Testament tell us there's no problem with eating foods. There's nothing that ought to regulate and keep us from doing so, unless it's just, you know, our doctor saying, quit eating that. But nothing of a moral nature whatsoever. You say, well, what about Romans 8 and 10? When Paul talked about the meats offered to idols, was not Paul prohibiting eating meat that was offered to idols? And the short answer is actually no. No. And I urge you to look at those two passages later on today, Romans 8 and 10. You'll find that what Paul was prohibiting was not eating the meats offered to idols, but rather Paul was prohibiting causing another brother to sin. He says, if it causes my brother to sin, and me eating this meat before him, meaning that that brother probably came out of a pagan culture of worship that offered meats to idols, and now this brother, an immature brother in Christ, if he sees me eating that meat, he's going to assume that I am saying it's okay to offer the meat to idols in the first place. And Paul says, if that is going to be a stumbling block, if that's going to cause this more immature brother to sin, then I'm not going to eat that meat. So again, the prohibition was not on the eating of meat. The prohibition was on causing another brother to sin. Okay, so when we take these concepts of pushing aside some of these pleasures of life and mandating others to do also, there's a word that's oftentimes used, and I said I was going to share this word this week. We started looking at the word apostasy in verse number 1. There's another word that actually comes on. We don't see it in the text, but this is what we see in the text is definitive of this word, and that's the word asceticism. I'm not talking about something that's aesthetically appealing to the eyes. Asceticism is the rejection of physical pleasure with the expectation that it's going to make me more spiritual. So I'm going to do certain things and not do certain things because I hope that it makes me more spiritual. It never works that way. Rules and regulations do not breed spirituality. They never will. But yet that's, again, at the heart of this whole thing. And many say, well, you know what? If we just refuse some of the pleasures in this world, well, then it's going to bring us closer in our relationship to God. Spirituality may produce a desire to forfeit certain pleasures for the sole purpose of furthering the work of God in and through our lives, but it's never, those forfeitures are never done for the purpose of enhancing our spirituality. My intention here was not to kick around Roman Catholicism, but can I ask you folks, please, when you engage with your family members and your friends, and your co-workers, that clearly are a part of Roman Catholicism or any other church denomination that doesn't teach clearly what the scriptures have for us, can I encourage you, can I plead with you, engage in those conversations with humility and with grace. Many have no idea that these things are contradictory to the scriptures. They have no idea. Make sure that your demeanor in interacting with these individuals is such that would be befitting of a child of God. But let me say this, and I know we're going to be quitting here pretty quick. It's simple for us, as we read the scriptures, to interpret the scriptures in light of various religious organizations that we know, we're positive, are apostate. We're confident that they have nothing to do with the real teachings of the scripture. It's easy for us to do that. Are we just as ready to look internally and apply the same principles when it comes to our expectations of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Or do we find ourselves pushing upon other people man-made traditions, man-made expectations? How do we know if those expectations or traditions are man-made or not? How do we know? Are they found here? If they're not, then they're man-made. Do the scriptures explicitly speak to it, or don't they? I don't want to do any spoilers, because we're working through Christ's remarks regarding his fulfillment of the law in Matthew chapter 5. We're dealing with that on Wednesday nights, and we're going to be working through some tough questions in regards to that here this Wednesday evening. But here's something that's very problematic in a lot of our circles, especially. I grew up in fundamental Baptist churches. This is a fundamental Baptist church. Some of you may have no idea that that's kind of what, if we had a label, that would be kind of what our label is. Fundamental Baptist church, it simply means we're Baptistic in our church, and a lot of things that regard how we do things as a church. Fundamental means that we understand that there are certain foundational doctrines that if they were not so, our salvation would be in vain. They're foundational to our faith. But unfortunately, and I grew up in fundamental Baptist churches, unfortunately most of our fundamental, that's a horrible generality, isn't it? Many. In my observation, I could say most. Fundamental Baptist churches are not known at all for their doctrine. People couldn't even tell you what they believed. But they can sure tell you what some of the standard expectations are that they have. I spent my entire youth in such churches. Thankfully, over time in ministry, 25 years of ministry, God has, I believe, matured me in my understanding of a lot of these things regarding standards. And so many of the standards that we try to hold each other to have no biblical basis to them whatsoever. Say, what are they, Pastor? How much time do we have? King James onlyism. One of the bedrock doctrines of many fundamental Baptist churches today. That if you do not use the King James Version of the Bible, you're an apostate church. Don't go to movie theaters. If you go to a movie theater, you're in sin. You need to repent, or God is not going to bless you. In fact, you might not even be saved. Guy's hair has to be right to the neckline, I mean right there, tapered sides, back. Because if it's not, you're worldly. Playing cards, don't you dare bring out that poker deck. Unless you remove the face cards, then it's okay to use. I kid you not. No pants on, ladies. No tattoos. And as one preacher once stated, in this area, if a woman has a tattoo, She's a woman of the night. Do you find that appalling? I hope you do. Why? Because those are man-made laws. You say, well, hold on a second. The book of Deuteronomy talks about not making markings on the body. Yes, it does. And if you look at that verse, what does it very clearly say? For the purposes of pagan worship. Interesting, right before, I think it's the verse before, it talks about men should not round the corners of the beard. What do we call those today? Goatees. Just a few verses before that, it talks about the blended clothing and how God's people should not wear blended clothing. I would venture to guess that 99% or more of our people sitting in this room right now are in violation of that law. But those aren't the ones that come up. What comes up is the ones that we want applied. And even if those things were true, oh, usually one of the things with pants on ladies is just simply that women should not wear the apparel of men. And of course, the Old Testament law states that, doesn't it? And that apparel, what is it? According to the terminology behind it, the Hebrew terminology behind it, it likely is dealing with a suit of armor. And I think what God was saying to his people is that your women are not going to be the ones going into combat. And yet so many of these vague moments that we see in the Old Testament law, we say, well, this is how this needs to be applied in our churches today. And if you don't, you can't be a member, you can't teach Sunday school, you can't. And boy, we're going to be working on you. The problem is this. They're man-made rules. They're traditions of men. And there's nothing explicit in the scriptures that forbids any of those things. You say, well, they're in the Word. Some of those are in the Bible. Yes. Where are they located in the Bible? In the Old Testament law. You know what Jesus said he came to this earth to do? In regards to the law? To fulfill it. And Jesus fulfilled it more than sufficiently through his death, burial, and his resurrection. And now what do we have? Those laws were part of God's old covenant with Israel. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus came to present a new covenant. A new covenant that was not going to be established upon those old laws. This was going to be a new covenant. Where do we find this new covenant? I believe that we're going to find it in the epistles of the New Testament. You say, well, but some of those things in the epistles say the same thing as the Old Testament. Yes, they do, which tells us what? That for us today, it's still wrong to murder. For us today, it's still wrong to steal. For us today, it's still wrong to lie. For us today, it's still wrong to be disobedient to our parents. That doesn't mean that we're bound to the Old Testament law. It just means that there are certain things that God says, even for New Testament believers, the vast majority of whom are not Jewish, even for New Testament believers, there are expectations that God has for us. And so if we spent our time studying the epistles, we would find more than enough material to work on in our Christian lives. More than enough. And what happens is in many of our churches today, what we are finding is we are doing exactly what Paul warned in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that the Spirit expressly says in latter times there's some who are going to come who are going to depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, and forcing people to embrace these man-made traditions and rules. You say, are you saying that these things are doctrines of demons? Well, let me just ask this. What does Satan want to do to the body of Christ right now? What would he love to do? He wants to divide the body of Christ. And what do these man-made rules do? Oh, you can't come to our church functions because you don't do this. you don't have this. And what does it do? It divides the body of Christ. And sadly, even in amongst our own congregation, we need to guard against having these expectations that appear to promote holiness amongst God's people. And if you have something you want to say, you know what, I really think that so-and-so should appear like this. I really think that so-and-so should do this. I really think, the first question is going to be, where do you see it in the scriptures for the New Testament believer? Because if it's not there, you have no business trying to enforce that in somebody else's life. It may be important to you. It may even have a practical reason for you. But you have no business enforcing that in somebody else's life. You don't. If you strive to, it's under the influence of satanic influence, teaching. Abandon it. You have those moments that creep up and you find yourself critical of somebody because they happen to wear such or because they happen to do something or they happen to eat something or they happen to go to this or that, then you need to take a moment and ask the Lord for forgiveness for that spirit of criticism that caused you in that moment to be divisive spirit, to be divided spiritually from that individual, that brother or sister in Christ. You just do. Folks, let us strive that we would make sure that we have a biblical approach to the expectations in our personal lives and that what we expect of those around us is biblically based. And let us endeavor that if those things are not biblically based, that we would ask the Lord to help us to abandon those things immediately. Lest it provides division within the body of Christ. Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. I know, Lord, we've moved through a lot of thoughts here this morning, but Lord, help us that we would strive to be careful, be cautious, that we would be on our guard when it comes to this criticism of others because they don't quite do the things of Christian living that we expect that they ought to do. Lord, certainly some of the things that we mentioned, there can always be cautions. And Paul oftentimes provided cautions in regards to our liberty and our use of grace. And we got to be careful, God, that we don't exercise our liberty in Christ to fulfill our fleshly desires. There's no excuse for that. Lord, we also have to be careful that we do not strive to manipulate others within the body of Christ to satisfy our own perspectives of religiosity. Please help us, Lord, to guard against it. Lord, help us within our local church here. There's nothing we can do about other churches around us and denominations and belief systems, but Lord, help us within our local church here that we would endeavor to make sure that the things that we expect for the purposes of holiness are clearly derived from your word. God, help us that we would strive to do what is best for the body of Christ through our obedience to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.